Passage we're looking at is Matthew 10, verses 16 to 33. And if you have a church Bible, I believe it's on page 975.
I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worthy more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven.
Thank you. So I'd like to invite Barnaby to come up. And let's pray for him and for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can gather in safety. And again, we remember our brothers and sisters throughout the world, and particularly in China, who live in fear. Father, we pray that you will bless your word and it will achieve its purpose, and that you will have prepared our hearts and minds to hear Barnaby bring it to us. And pray that as a result, we will be changed and we will leave being better witnesses, loving you more and loving each other more and loving the world more. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much for the welcome, Alan, and thanks for that reading, Agnes. It's great to be with you. And great to have those prayers earlier, I think. It just sort of places this passage somewhat. Now, verse 27 there takes us to the nub of Jesus' command. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. And what that's saying is that whatever Jesus says, for them that was face-to-face, for us it's here in the Bible, we're to speak out to others. We're to pass on whoever they are. And we're to do that completely openly, not hiding anything from others. I don't think that means we're supposed to go around and be a pain in the neck. But we are to speak out. Proclaim it from the rooftop, says Jesus. If you're a faithful football fan, then you'll find yourself talking about them and wearing the t-shirt. If you're a faithful husband or wife, then you'll inevitably find yourself sharing things about your spouse, hopefully good things. Hopefully it doesn't become irritating and tedious to others. But it's inevitable, isn't it, that what we what really, really matters to us, we will talk about. But Jesus' demand, actually, in this whole passage is more than that. He doesn't just want to be a hobby that we enthuse about or a very close friend that we admire. He actually wants to be our king. And that's one of Matthew's key themes. Jesus is God's king, the Christ, the king for the world. So he's to be absolutely supreme in our affections. His word is to be absolutely supreme on our lips. So no one else would ever say to you, whatever I tell you, speak. Only a king could make those sort of demands. Now, I guess last week you started to think what that might mean practically. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 38, it's a famous prayer. I think you probably looked at it last week. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Perhaps you prayed that boldly last week. But then as we look at verse 16, we find part of an answer to that, where Jesus says, I am sending you. That's one of those kind of, oh no, I wish I hadn't prayed that. And then maybe as you look at this passage, you think, well, actually, because I think there are some bits here which are peculiarly applicable to the disciples. And so you think, well, okay, you know, that's all right. And then you come to the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, where Jesus gives this great commission, which suddenly, oh no, that applies to me. And maybe as we think about North Stowe, we're keen to pray that the Lord would send out workers to reach North Stowe. And then we look around the room and we think, oh no, that applies to me. So maybe the application of this for some of us is just simply for the first time to verbalize our faith. Well, I'm conscious that's a very, very hard thing to do. And it may just be for one or two of us actually just to say, I'm a Christian to a friend, or I'm going to church. Maybe we've never said that. As we do that, we'll want to have a Bible open with people, hopefully, eventually, so that it's not just sharing our words, but Jesus's words. And a Bible open means you can't skirt bits, doesn't it? So maybe we've been sharing our faith with someone for quite a while, and we need to think, well, are there some parts that I've been tempted to keep quiet on? Perhaps it's judgment, or that people are sinful, or that Jesus is the only way. But whatever, Jesus says, we're to speak. And maybe the call is actually for you to be more visible and public, so that you actually brush shoulders with people who aren't Christians. I'm finding that as I go through my 30s, my contact with people naturally drifts off, and I just need to fight for that time. Perhaps there's a particular setting where we've never, ever spoken, a sports team, or very old friends. I think that can be a hard setting, can't it? And Jesus says we're to proclaim it from the rooftops. So it's such a challenge, isn't it? What I really want to focus on from these verses, though, is what will happen if we do that? And it's great to have that kids talk earlier. Verse 22 gives us a bit of a headline on what will happen if we as a church, an Emmanuel church, get on and do that. Verse 22, all men will hate you because of me. Is Jesus really saying that? Well, yes, he is. It's there, isn't it? All men will hate you because of me. And so here's our sort of big heading, I think, for this morning. We're to speak out. We must speak out. And we will be hated. I don't know if that slideshow works. Maybe it doesn't. Here's the next slide. Now, none of us want this to be true. I guess it's one of the very few promises in the Bible that you wish wasn't there. Verse 22. It is a promise, though, isn't it, from Jesus? I'm sure if you're here and you're exploring Christian faith and you're wondering whether to start following Jesus, you wish verse 22 wasn't there. What kind of a sales pitch is that? You know, follow me, start talking about me, people will hate you. It should intrigue us, though, shouldn't it, that millions of people around the world have been so compelled by Jesus Christ that we've actually taken, that people have actually taken him up on that. Anyway, the pastor's going to show us why that is the case, why it's inevitable, and then why we needn't fear anyway. Okay, so let's have a look at the first big heading, why this is inevitable. And there are a couple of pictures that Jesus uses in the passage. The first is in verse 16. Have a look down there. Verse 16. Jesus says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. So that's the first picture, sheep walking into the lair of a wolf. And the verses that follow show us that the wolves refer to non-Christians, whether that's non-Christian authorities, verses 17 to 20, or family members, verse 21. And what Jesus is saying is that just as it's inevitable that wolves will be hostile to sheep, that is just in the nature of things, so there's also naturally a hostility built into any non-Christian towards any Christian when they share the gospel with them. I'll try to put that very carefully. Okay, what it's not saying is that non-Christian people are horrid and sort of brutal sort of people. My experience is that many of my friends are significantly nicer than me. But what Jesus is saying is that when Christians start to share Jesus' word with people, whatever their character, there's a hostility that starts to sort of rise up in them. Now, why say? Well, remember, the Bible says that because of our sin, that sort of deep-seated anti-God rebellion within me, there is a deep-seated hostility to God. You might meet people and they say, well, actually, no, I'm really into God. I'm really interested in him. And the Bible says, actually, that's not strictly true. Colossians 1:21 says we're enemies of God in our minds. We might be happy, of course, from time to time to call on God in a crisis. You know, the exams are looming. Suddenly we start praying. We might be happy to have God as a bit of a tag on in our lives. I'll drop into church. I might like a bit of spirituality from time to time, but I do not want my whole life to revolve around Almighty God. As we look back at verse 7, that is the call. The kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, Jesus is king, and you've got to revolve your whole life around him. And it's no wonder, therefore, that there's a hostility that rises up in people. When someone comes along and shares that message with us, even though it comes with an offer of mercy and forgiveness, it is truly good news. There's a hostility that rises up because it's humiliating, it's exposing, it's demanding. Got to suddenly center my life, not on myself, but on God himself. And actually, all of us in this room would have felt that way, naturally speaking, before we became Christians. Someone comes and they tell you, no, life isn't about you being king of your own little universe. God is king, and you've got to repent. And we sort of back off, and we think, well, no, I don't want that. If we do now want our lives to revolve around God, it's only because he's worked a miracle in us. And the reason we want to share this with others is that they might be similarly converted too. But Jesus' big point in these verses is that we mustn't be naive. People will not want to naturally hear from us. Sheep going into a wolf's den and not going there for a picnic. Now, we see this around the world, don't we, today? Think of the 8-year imprisonment of Asia Bibi from Pakistan. It's been in the news this week. And the thing is, that sort of hostility, it's a very high-profile case, isn't it? But that sort of thing has been the norm and actually is the norm for many believers around the world today. Of course, there are certain regimes, aren't there, where, like North Korea, where you kind of go, yeah, I can see they're wolves. Pretty obvious. What is sad, I think, is how groups that you'd expect more from become ferocious when the message of Jesus is shared. And you see that in verse 17. Hostility will come from the synagogues, the really religious places, or from the councils, the upstanding rulers of society. And I think you see something of that with Hindu groups in India who pride themselves on being terribly unworldly and virtuous, but some have been getting up and burning churches and butchering Christians as Christianity takes hold in their villages. Or with organisations like the BBC or the student unions at university who want to appear terribly virtuous and tolerant and liberal. And of course, we have to say they have been leading lights in these things many times. But sometimes they're thoroughly intolerant to biblical Christianity. There is a wolfish tendency there. I think we see that in smaller ways in day-to-day evangelism. Here's a clip from Rico Tice. He talks about his experience as a schoolboy what he faced, just for a little mental break.
So Rico, in Honest Evangelism, you talk quite movingly about how you were bullied at school for being a Christian. How do you think those early experiences in your Christian life have shaped your attitude towards your faith and to evangelism as an adult?
Well, it was tough. I think, without making you sound pompous, I think it really taught me early on to find my identity in Christ. So, as John Chapman used to say, whether someone accepts or rejects you doesn't make you more valuable. What makes you valuable is Christ died for you. I had to learn that quite early because I'd got rejected. Secondly, I learned, though, that people in their hearts are enemies of God. You know, that stuff in the Bible about when we were Christ's enemies, it's true. They do hate him. And I learned that early, and that was good because I wasn't then surprised by a tough reaction. In some ways, I think people are a bit like, you know, camouflage tanks. On top, there's a bit of charm and there's some camouflage, but underneath there are real guns and there's real death. And I think there is that aspect. I learned that. Another thing I wished I'd learned as I look back is that actually people aren't just hardened against the gospel, but they're also blind, and they're blinded by the devil. And I think at school, I wished I'd understood that, and therefore I'd prayed more maybe and spoken less and been more sympathetic to the fact that, yes, people are resisting Christ, but also they're blind and we need to pray their eyes are opened. So there's a spiritual battle. And in some ways, they're victims of that. They're victims of the fact that Satan has blinded them. We pray God will open their eyes. And I think I didn't understand that, and that made me less sympathetic towards people. I wished I'd known that earlier.
So there's one reason that we'll face hostility because of what people are like, hostile in their minds to God. Secondly, the second little picture the passage gives us is it tells us that we're no better at this business than Jesus is. So verse 24 there. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant to be like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? One of the sort of insults, I guess the sort of playground insults of the day, was Beelzebub. I doubt it's used very much nowadays. But it's another name for the devil, and people used to use it of Jesus. They couldn't deny Jesus miracles, which is very striking, isn't it? Try as they could, his enemies could not deny that he had the power to raise the dead and still storms and heal whole villages. So that's hugely encouraging, isn't it? What did they do? They attributed the power instead to the devil. Beelzebub, they would shout at him. And Jesus' point in mentioning that is that if they listened to him and responded to him like that, well, how do you think they're going to respond to you and I when we go about it? Perhaps we think we can be more persuasive than Jesus, and then we won't face any hostility. But Jesus knew people's minds, didn't he? And perhaps we think that if we just go to where people are and there's no sort of holier than thou about us and we put up as few barriers as we can, then there won't be any hostility. But Jesus went and ate and relate with all kinds of people. And as Christmas comes up, we remember actually he became flesh that he might come down to our level. Perhaps we think if our lives really backed up our message so that people can sort of see the connection between my life and my lips, then there won't be any hostility. But Jesus wasn't a hypocrite, was he? It's one of the most compelling things about Jesus. Don't we love that? That he always practiced what he preached. That on the cross he even forgave those who crucified him. Jesus really was, verse 24, the master teacher of the gospel. How did people respond to him? They crucified him. And that's why it's inevitable that we'll face hostility if we proclaim this message, because of what the world's like, because we're not any better at it than Jesus. And so application, if we're not facing any hostility in any form at all, a cold shoulder, a person just drawing away from us a little, some disagreement, then I think we have to ask the question, and it's a very uncomfortable question, I found it uncomfortable coming back to it this week, are we in fact proclaiming the things Jesus told us? Or are we doing it from the rooftops? Now friends, that's not to say that we're to, you know, seek opposition and blunder into things. I think when Jesus says, verse 16, that to be as shrewd as snakes, he's saying, be smart. Think about how you broach faith with people. It might be that some of the opposition that we've had in the past is because we have been foolish. And just as snakes know how to avoid danger, so it is okay to move on from people. Verse 23, when you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. So be smart and have integrity. Be as innocent as doves. And the word innocent means literally to be undivided. So we're to have integrity with our message and integrity with our lifestyle. There's to be no wolfish behaviour among the sheep. Among the sheep. Hey, I studied engineering. Let me off. And it's just possible that there may be some opposition that Christians face because, again, their lives have been very disappointing. But Jesus' big point is you could get it all right. You could be as snake-like and as dove-like as possible. You're still a sheep going to wolves. You're still no better than your master. And so, don't be surprised. Young people sitting here, don't be surprised if we find this at school. Parents, don't be surprised if even our very, very young ones find some horrid reactions to the fact they're Christians. Don't be surprised when you're running an event and people break all the normal social norms, don't they? So, you know, you've got your big roast dinner on, you've said you're just going to share a little bit of your testimony over lunch, and you get a text an hour later saying, "I'm so sorry, you know, something came up." And it's really frustrating, isn't it? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if, as Emmanuel Church push out into Northstow, some people don't like Emmanuel Church. Very kind of Jesus, isn't it, to give us a heads up about this. Let's move on to our second point this morning, which I hope is less depressing. Why we needn't fear. Aren't you glad you came out this morning? But let's come to our second point, why we needn't fear. Verses 16 to 26 give us loads of encouragements. For one thing, there's the tremendous privilege of being sent out by Jesus. So verse 16, "I am sending you." And it might feel that some of us have got some really significant jobs on our action list at the moment. Maybe you've been sent out by your CEO to set up an important business deal. Maybe you're being sent overseas to do some new ventures there. Some of us might feel that our lives are very mundane. And it's just, I don't know, one nappy after another. Or it's, just a real grind in a job, which I'm frankly just getting ground down by. There's nothing more significant, though, is there, than being sent out as emissaries of the King of Kings. "I am sending you," says Jesus. For another thing, we get to be identified with Jesus. So verse 18, "On my account will be treated in certain ways." Verse 22, "Because of me, you'll be treated in certain ways." It's enough for a student to be like their teacher, verse 25. We get to be identified with Jesus. Imagine Josh entered the next X Factor competition and won. I don't think this illustration is going to work, because anyone who knows Josh would know that wouldn't happen. And I have to say, I don't think I'd be proud of him if he did. Imagine Josh instead won Mastermind. That's more like it, isn't it? Well, then, at that point, for me and him to be linked by name would mean I get the privilege, I get the glory, or some of it. And so, too, for little me to get to be associated with Jesus Christ, who is the master of the universe, is an immense privilege, even if it gets me in trouble. Someone says, "You're one of those Christ ones, those Christians." It was used as an insult, wasn't it, in the early church? I get to be associated. A little Barney Montero gets to be included and mentioned alongside Jesus. What a privilege. Then there's the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 20. "It will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And that might have had peculiar application to the apostles. I think it probably did. But the big idea is that when we stand up for God, he stands with us. We'll know his help. We sense his closeness. And then, of course, there's the coming salvation. So verse 22, "You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." There'll be vindication. Verse 26, there'll be the revealing of all things. Jesus will come back, and it'll be clear at that point that those who just thought little of him and those who thought we were crazy for following him were wrong. And there'll be great vindication as the message that you've held out through your lifetime and that's got you in trouble and that's got our brothers and sisters in trouble all around the world was the message that saved. I have met one Christian who said that the thing they were most sad about heaven would be that there'd be no evangelism. I have to say, I can't relate to that at all. I, for one, am glad that the work will be over one day. So there's loads of encouragement in there. As I just look out on you, I know a few of you from old times, and I know that, like me, you've probably been trying to plug away at this business of evangelism for 10 or 15 years. And it might just be that we're flagging and we feel a bit ground down, and we just need to pick one of those encouragements and to take it away and to keep going for another, could be another 40 or 50 years, couldn't it? And we need these encouragements from Jesus. As we close, I want to focus in on verses 26 to 33, which is a section all about fear. And verse 26 says, "Do not be afraid." Or verse 28 says, "Do not be afraid." And then verse 31, "Do not be afraid." So it's a section all about fear. And fear is a very powerful emotion, isn't it? It's sometimes described as the deepest and most instinctive. It governs many, if not most, of our decisions. And so how can Jesus tell us not to fear? Well, Jesus answers that negatively and positively. Negatively, here's verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. There's a helpful book I read a while back called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And it's all about overcoming peer pressure and the fear of man. And the key issue is, which looms larger for us, God or people? And so often it's people, isn't it? Because we can see them. We can see the frown on their faces or the look of embarrassment when we talk about Jesus. And it's very, very obvious the sort of impact they can have on our everyday lives. Jesus doesn't minimize the fact, does he, that people can cause real and tangible harm, particularly those, I think, in authority over us and those relationally close to us, can hurt our feelings, our prospects of promotion, our social standing, and in some countries they can even kill the body. Here's the issue. What's the one thing they can't do? So you look down at that verse. What's the one thing they can't do? They cannot harm us spiritually. Now, God's sheep are in his hands now and for all eternity. And I suppose the question is, will we allow ourselves to be ruled by the fear of those sort of very short-term fears? Or will God loom bigger? For God alone really does have the power to destroy both body and soul in hell, and Jesus says we should fear him for it. If the spiritual realities of heaven and hell and of eternity and God's standing as judge of all were just a little clearer — they feel so clear sometimes, don't they, on a Sunday — if they were just a little clearer in those moments of fear, well, then the fear of God would drive out our other fears. So that's to put it negatively. Verse 29 puts it positively. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care, and even the very hairs on your head are numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And it might be this morning that actually you're not really in the right place to have heard this call of Jesus to be sent out and to get talking. Actually, sometimes that is just the right place to be, and the Lord uses us in those points of real weakness. But it might be that life has just battered you down, and as you've heard the first chunk of this sermon, you've just thought, actually, look, this, I really can't take this on board. And it might be that actually what we need to do today is just to camp out in these couple of verses here. There's no one in the world who loves us like God loves us. The God who entered the world himself like a sheep before wolves. The God who was hated, so that Isaiah writes, he was despised and rejected by men. The God who took on a body for the very purpose that it might be destroyed in hell on the cross for us, that we might never face that. There is no one who loves us in the world like Jesus does. Maybe you feel unnoticed and uncared for today, even as you sort of sit here. You just think, I'm just a face. I'm just a bottom on a seat. And no one really knows. Well, maybe no one dares. I hope they do. But your Father in heaven notices you. He cares about the sparrows. There's little, this time of the year, you sort of look out the window and you see all the leaves have fallen off the trees, haven't they? And there are all these little sparrows fighting after the last little berries on the tree. And they seem disposable and interchangeable. And maybe we feel a little bit like that. But God cares for them, for goodness sake. And so, of course, he has the capacity to notice and care for you, who is of infinitely more worth. Do you think anyone loves you more? I wonder, ask them, how many hairs are on your head? I wonder if they've even... No one's bothered to count, have they? Somebody obviously did, hence that Google stat. But God does know. So wrapped up in each of us is God that he's bothered. He's bothered to know every detail of your life. There's no one in the world who loves us like he does. And that is the main reason why we go out, isn't it? We go out because God's on the throne, but he's a father to us. And he knows just what he's doing. And it's just our job to trust him. And so verse 32, Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. There's a fearful negative there. Can you imagine being disowned by Jesus Christ? Now, by the way, I think that's something for the person who's utterly disowned Jesus repeatedly throughout their life. It's not saying, you know, I bottled it last week and therefore I'm doomed. But there's a wonderful positive that though we might have felt that we've stood alone for Jesus many times, actually we've never stood alone, but we might have felt that on that day of judgment that really matters, not the day of judgment before a particularly intimidating friend or a particularly intimidating setting, but on that day that really matters, when we die and we meet God in heaven, Jesus will stand up for us then. And he'll say, she's with me, he's with me. I've paid for their sins. I acknowledge them. I'm proud of them. They're family. And I've prepared a place in heaven for them. This is a very challenging passage. Thanks, Josh, very much for handing me in. I did actually agree to speak on this. But there's probably a lot of questions that I've left. And one of the joys of being a visiting speaker is I can just leave those to the leadership team here to pick up the pieces. I wanted to leave us with two things. The first is obviously to say that as we have talked about the world-hating believers, we're to love them. And, of course, Jesus loves them. That's why he went to the cross, isn't it? And what he's actually trying to do is to help us to be able to love properly. I found this a helpful quote. Someone said, you can't really love someone so long as you want to be popular with them, so long as you fear them. A dad cannot love and serve his children if his first desire is to be popular with them. A doctor cannot love and serve her patients if her first desire is to say what makes them happy. Isn't that helpful? And so we need to hold on to the fact that there is no more loving thing that I can do for another human being than to share Jesus with them. As you settle into being a new church and just become a bit more comfortable, it's lovely to see a few a few more numbers from when we were here in the summer. The danger is that you'll end up, I think, in the situation we're in now at Christchurch in Harpenden, where I think we get about four new families every September, and we just sit back and we can be comfortable. And don't do that. And make this your business. But here's the thing, no one's going to thank you for doing that until they get saved. There's the first reflection. Let's love people with Jesus' words. But something that struck me as I came back to this was just the thought that as you hear, maybe you hear another talk on evangelism, you think, I've heard this again and again. Go and speak. As you think about the sort of dread that fills you a little bit, as you think of actually applying what Jesus says, would we let that drive home for us the supremacy and the value of Jesus Christ, who calls us to this, and who for millions of Christians around the world have thought he was worthy and good enough and supremely king that they would actually go out and do what he calls them to do? Should we pray? Lord Jesus, we want to bow before you as the one who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be supreme in our hearts. And we pray that your word would be supreme on our lips. And we pray for each of us here not to think this is something for others to do, not to simply pray that you'd send workers out, but to be those workers. This week, please open our mouths that our tongues would proclaim your praises to the people around us. And please help us with that. And we pray again for persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And we pray that they would know your fatherly care. They would know that their lives are just very precious to you. And they would be reminded of the fact this Sunday as they gather that the Lord Jesus never asked us to do anything like what he did for us. We pray in his name. Amen.